We are looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and we've arrived at chapter 4. We will begin reading from verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. The scripture says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." So what is this faithful saying about? What is the apostle talking about? The topic of discussion is that godliness is profitable to all things. And this is our subject today, the true saying that can be fully trusted and embraced is that godliness is profitable. And this also infers the opposite, that that which the world says, there is something which is not profitable and cannot be trusted and is not trustworthy. And those are the sayings of the world, but the scripture is trustworthy. And there is an error, and that error can cause people to be shipwrecked and lead people to believe that they are saved, and really they are not saved. There's no evidence in their life that they are truly Christians. There's no fruit in their life. So in this first part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul, he's warning Timothy, there's an apostasy coming. There's hypocrites around. And we read verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So he's warning Timothy that there's wrong teaching around. And we see this again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 to 4. And this is really a picture of our age today. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." And isn't that a picture of the age in which we live? Lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. So the apostle is exhorting Timothy in these difficult times and these situations that he was about to face. And in verse 6, he says to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and in good doctrine, which you have carefully followed." He's speaking to Timothy, saying, "Timothy, if you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, you need to follow carefully these instructions." Now, let's just begin by saying this. You may say, "Oh, well, I'm not a minister of the gospel, so this message doesn't apply to me." But Paul is writing to Timothy how to be a good minister, and it's also to every Christian how to be a good Christian. For what makes a minister good also makes a Christian good. And in a way, friends, we are all ministers. Every one of us who is born again. Those of us that exercise the commandments of our Master, who are saved, we are servants of the King. Not all of us are called to full-time gospel ministry. But all of us are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We to bear witness to the world. And besides, all of us that are married and have a wife and have children, we have a small flock. We have a flock that needs to be shepherded, our children. So we are ministers in our family, and we are ministers to our wife, and we are ministers to our children. And the apostle is instructing Timothy how to be a good minister. And we mustn't forget, these instructions are also to every believer, that we may be good Christians. First of all, a good minister is one who is nourished in God's word. Nourished in God's word. Our life must be built upon the foundation of Scripture. We must be rooted and grounded in truth. We must be rooted and grounded in love. And then we will be a tree that is planted by the rivers, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither. And whatever we put our hand to shall prosper. A tree that is rooted by the waters is speaking of a tree whose roots are taking up the water, are drinking in the water. And the same way, a Christian is nourished by the words of faith and by good doctrine. We see that the scripture, it uses a picture of food to describe the word. Food which nourishes our souls. So for most of us, our staple food would be bread. And the scripture says, it is written that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the word of God is likened to the bread that comes down from heaven. It is bread that we must partake of and bread that we must eat. And it's also, the word of God is also described as milk and meat that we must partake of. It's even described as honey. How sweet are your words, O Lord, to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. So for the one who would be nourished and strengthened, they must partake of that spiritual food. A good minister or a good Christian, like Job, says, I have treasured the words of his mouth, more necessary than my food. They are more valuable to me than even food. I've laid up this good treasure in my heart. I hold it as precious. I have a healthy affection for it. I'm diligent to preserve and keep the Word of God. I know it's the food that's going to preserve my life. I know it's to be more prized and more desired than even the riches of this world. So the good Christian sees the Word of God like that. And the point is that if I'm going to be healthy, if I'm going to be a strong Christian, I must be nourished. I must be strengthened with God's Word and good doctrine by reading it and understanding it, by taking heed and doing it, by meditating on it and making it a part of my whole life, part of my thinking, part of my attitude in my daily behavior. You see, Christianity is not just for Sunday. It is to affect every day of our life. Every day I live and I move and I have my being in Him. Every day His Word orders and guides my steps. And the more that we partake of the living Word, the more we will grow in Christ. And the less We will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men. So, yes, we live in an age where men will be lovers of pleasure, but if we are lovers of the word, and lovers of the truth, we will be stable. We will not be tossed to and fro by the trickery and the cunning craftiness and the deceitful plotting of men. But we will grow up in Christ, who is the head. We will be preserved in all things, in knowledge, in faith, in love, in all parts of the new man. We will grow into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. I must grow in my acknowledgement of my need for God. I must grow in my dependence upon God. I mustn't forget that whatever increase or growth comes to my life, it is never to magnify me. Look what I have achieved. No, it is to magnify him who is our Lord and our head. All the glory goes to him, not to me. Well, we all know the scripture in Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A good minister or a good Christian is nourished in God's word. There is no prophet to say, I'm a good minister, I'm a good Christian, and to be weak in doctrine, weak in knowledge of the scriptures. Let's give an example. How could a fundi say, I'm a good fundi, I'm really a good fundi, but that fundi can't even hammer a nail into a piece of wood? No, or that fundi cannot take a saw and cut a piece of wood straight down a line. And that's not a good fundi who cannot even cut a piece of wood properly. Our Lord said through the mouth of the inspired apostle in 2 Timothy 2:15, he said to us, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That literally means rightly cutting down a line. A good minister rightly divides the word of truth. Notice the emphasis on doctrine contained in this chapter. In verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to exhortation and to doctrine. And then in verse 16, it says, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. So doctrine is crucial. It's a crucial issue, and it must be accurate doctrine. If there is to be godly ministers, those ministers must also be growing ministers. And if we are growing ministers, we are partaking of the word of God. Yes, we know this. Now, the apostle goes on to the second requirement of a good minister or a good Christian. And the good Christian, as we have just seen, must not only be nourished in good doctrine, but secondly, he must avoid speculations in myths. Notice in verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So we refuse old wives' fables. Now the word that he uses for refuse here is reject. It means to push away, to refuse to entertain it. So when these old wives' fables come to us, we push them away. We have nothing to do with them. The word profane means that which does not have a sacred or a divine element in it. And the word for fables, it is the word mythos, which we get our English word myth. And so Paul is telling Timothy, if you're going to be a good minister, Timothy, you must not only embrace right doctrine, you must not only be nourished up in it by meditation and reading, but you must also be one, Timothy, who recognizes error, recognizes myths, and rejects them. A good minister does not stray or depart from God's word. He doesn't embrace non-biblical teaching. That's the definition of falseness and wrongness, is non-biblical teaching. There are myths that need to be rejected. Scripture is the only infallible guide. Scripture is also the sufficient guide. And we see that the apostle says to, we see this in what the apostle says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, that the man of God, in the King James says, may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the scripture will equip us for every good work, thoroughly equip us. And we see this again in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where the scripture says, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. All things, nothing else is needed. The scripture, knowledge of Him, gives us ability to do all things that we are called to do. The apostle cuts himself off from anything that is not based solidly upon God's word. He says everything must be based upon scripture. Everything, Timothy, must be based upon scripture, not on myths, not on old wives' fables. If you're standing on other principles, no matter how popular they are, no matter how well people preach them, they will fail. They will not last. They are sinking sand. When faith stands on the wisdom of men, it comes to nothing. Let me give you some examples of this. Some of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in Europe and America, they have embraced secular psychology, and they have drawn on the principles of psychiatrists, and they say, well, we need to talk about your self-esteem. We need to talk about the inner child. We need to talk about all these psychological theories and put Christian labels upon it and call it Christian counseling. Well, it's not Christian. It's simply nothing more than the wisdom of man, thinly cloaked with Christian terminology, but it lacks authority and it lacks the sufficiency that's found only in God's word. We don't need help from the world. We have all the help that we need, the Holy Scriptures. Paul, the apostle, is saying, Timothy, don't follow the myths. Don't follow the worldly pattern. Follow the word of God. Don't give heed to old wives' fables. Scripture is sufficient. The church has to never look to the world for methods for success. Do you know that there are churches that embrace secular business principles for growth? Now, what is the secular business principle? Give the customer what the customer wants. Which boils down to that the people really just get their ears tickled. They just get something that satisfies the flesh. But the purpose of the church is not to give the people what they want, but to give them what they need. They need the Word of God, and also to give God what He wants. So the purpose of the church is to give God what He wants. Isn't it sad that the light has come? God's wisdom is available. All we need to do is ask. Yet people still run after secular principles. It doesn't cause growth. It is only a temporary growth. Well, let's move on to the third point. The third requirement of a good minister. The good minister is not only one who's nourished by good doctrine and the Word of God. He's not only one who avoids speculations and myths. But thirdly, a good minister exercises himself unto godliness. Or a good Christian exercises themselves unto godliness. Now the word exercise here is the word, the Greek word gomozo, which we get our English word gymnasium. Now you know what you go to the gymnasium to work out, to exercise. And the idea is contained that we are exercising and preparing for a contest like the Olympic Games. That's the amount of effort that we need to be putting into being godly, as though we are training for a gold medal. And the level or degree of exercise unto godliness is serious commitment. The Olympic athlete doesn't take his training lightly. He's serious about his training. And he not only does it for one day, he continues in his exercise. And you and I, we exercise ourselves. We continue in exercising ourselves unto godliness. And godliness is profitable unto all things. Things both now and things to come. Think about this. Most of the problems that we face in life, most of the difficulties that we are encountering, they have come because of our ungodly choices, our wrong actions, our wrong behavior, not acting in godliness. Now, what is godliness? It's simply the attitude of the heart that is in line with the spirit desire to know God intimately. That's what godliness is. It is the Spirit of God working in my heart, giving me a desire to know God and serve Him faithfully. So this desire to know God, a desire to serve God, a desire to be a doer of the Word, this is what it means to be godly. This is what it is. You see, a godly person doesn't just say, Lord, Lord. You know that Bible verse that's, and then they just do whatever they want to do? When a person says he is godly, there is surrender, there is obedience, and there is godliness. And the one who is godly, they do the will of the Father. They obey the Word. And then when they do the will of the Father, they will hear those wonderful words, well done, you good and faithful servant. So the ones that are going to hear those words are the ones that are pursuing godliness. Godliness and obedience stores up treasure in heaven. Remember the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 6 and verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So godliness lays up treasure in heaven, reward and treasure. Now that reward and that treasure is directly related to our level of obedience and godliness practiced upon this earth. And when we do practice godliness upon this earth, we will rejoice through all eternity that we did obey the Lord. Godliness means reverence for God. It's quite different from the general concept of holiness, that is the cultivation of righteousness and godly virtues. Godliness actually fears the Lord, reverences God. Godliness can be translated devotion to God. That's what it is. It's about living a life of devotion to the Lord. And godliness is a strenuous activity. A strenuous activity. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, chapter 10. It says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. For this end we both labor. And that's the word, the Greek word kopaio, to labor to the point of growing weary, to be hard labor, exhausting and hard work. So what is this labor that the apostle is talking about? We see it in chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well and be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And the same word is used here, hard labor, hard work in the word and in doctrine. And it also speaks about laboring fervently in prayers, Colossians 4 and verse 12. So Epaphras, he labored fervently in prayers. That means hard work in prayer. And this is normal for the Christian life. It's a wrong understanding to adopt the attitude that's such a popular saying, let go and let God. Nothing I have to do, just let go and let God. No, the Christian life consists of vigorous effort, of hard labor. Yes, of course, Christ alone is the Savior. But it doesn't mean that we become passive and do nothing. Spiritual exercise is hard work. It involves a disciplined mind. Just think of this. How many times have you sat down and opened your Bible to read your Bible, and the moment you open your Bible to read it, suddenly you think of many things that you urgently need to do, or somebody that you need to phone, or something that has to be done, or how often you have knelt down to pray, and suddenly your mind is flooded with so many things that you have forgotten to do. And when our mind begins wandering like this, it's hard to pray. It's hard to read. Don't let people tell you that it's easy. If you're going to do it, it requires effort from us. It requires self-discipline from us. It's going to cost us. There's a cost. And that cost is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. So there is something, and when we do that, there's nothing else more worthwhile than praying, than reading the Word, than having fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing else more worthwhile. And verse 10, that same verse, also speaks about suffering reproach. And I don't know if you've noticed, when you decide to live righteously, when you decide to live in a godly way, you will suffer persecution. When you live in a godly way, there will be reproach from the world. The world doesn't like it. The world thinks, they look down on you. Who do you think you are? But if the world were to love you, if the world were to be your friend, you'd have a huge problem. Why do I say that? Because of John chapter 15 and verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Therefore, the world hates you. So if the world shows kindness to you, gratitude to you, never persecutes you, never ill-treats you, then you must just be one of them. But if the world is against you, you must be doing something well. Normally, you are doing something right, living godly. How can we claim to be children of God, and yet the world loves us and accepts us? We should not be surprised, friends, that when we are godly, when we are the children of God, we will face persecution. For no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted him, they will persecute you as well. Persecution was the lot of the apostles. It was the lot of the companions that traveled with them. Wherever they went, there was persecution. They were hated. All through church history, believers faced persecution, from the cruelty of the Roman emperors to the popes, to the horrors of the Spanish Inquisition, to the martyrdoms under Queen Mary. History tells us the same story. People were persecuted all through history, and it hasn't changed today. To this very day, the godly will face mockery, slander, ridicule, and the world continues, even today, to show hatred towards Christ's. The preacher Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, "The seed of the serpent will never love the seed of the woman." Oh, the seed of the serpent will never love the seed of the woman. And so don't be surprised when people persecute you. You're pursuing godliness. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it is also true that those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus know His protection. They know His presence. They know His intimacy. They know His strength, and that outweighs any persecution that we may receive. God is with me. In closing, dear friends, we've seen what it takes to be a good minister for Christ. And in the same time, we've seen what it takes to be a true servant of God. And I recap, it is one who is nourished in doctrine, one who is strong and healthy in the Word of God, one who avoids the speculations and myths and old wives' fables. The Word of God is his all-sufficient and exclusive guide. He rejects all else and embraces the Word. He holds on to the Word of God for counseling, for preaching, for church order, for prayer, for every area of life. And then he exercises himself in godliness, knowing that it's profitable, yet it's hard, and he knows the world will hate it, but he doesn't care because he's not cared what the world or the church thinks of him. His only concern is what God thinks of him. And that's the only concern of a believer. We keep in mind that what it takes to be a good minister is what it takes to be a good Christian. What makes a good minister also makes a good Christian. You see, the goal of every Christian is this, that they may be godly and please the Lord. Make it your prayer. Make it your prayer. Make me one, O Lord, who is godly. Help me, O Lord, to leave a mark on the world for the glory of God and for the furtherance of his kingdom. Amen and amen.